This is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street, London. This is study number 2 in the prophecy of Ezekiel. Shall we then open at chapter 1 of this prophecy? Ezekiel chapter 1. We saw in the first study that we have in this first chapter an overwhelming theophany, possibly the greatest vision of God in the Old Testament, and the overwhelming effect it had on the prophet. Let's try and get just a little glimpse of it again. We might be able to see just a little of what Ezekiel saw. He describes beings which afterward we know to be the cherubim. He tells us they were the cherubim in chapter 10. We have to wait till that 10th chapter before they're named. But they are the cherubim. We're told they had 4 faces, and they had 3 pairs of wings. They formed a square, the tips of their wings touching one another, which formed, as it were, a chariot of glory. And it appeared to the prophet like gleaming bronze. And in the middle of it, there was something that he could only describe as burning coals of fire, which kept flashing continuously. We noticed that last time he keeps using this word likeness and appearance because he can't really describe or find any human words to properly portray what he saw. Then each of these beings, these composite beings, had what appeared to be a compound wheel, a wheel within a wheel, which enabled this chariot to turn any way without reversing. Now that's important, as we saw last time. There's quite a lot in this symbolism that's completely beyond us. But one thing must stand out absolutely clear. For 3 times in this chapter we are told, they turned not when they went. The great purpose that the cherubim symbolize cannot be reversed. That's one thing that even Satan and all the powers of darkness and man's sin and man's failure can't say to God now, right about turn. Isn't it grand to know that? And God is still the one who's working all things after the counsel of his own will. Sometimes his purpose is halted or it's slowed down by man's sin. Sometimes it may appear to sidestep, go this way or that way, but never reversed. So that's one thing that I think we can take comfort from. Then above it there was stretched a firmament which was like ice, crystal. And above that was a throne, intensely blue. And upon the throne there was a figure that looked like, the prophet says, a human being. In other words, it was a theophany. But this human being was clothed with fire round about him, looking very much like gleaming bronze, and encircling all was a magnificent rainbow. Now, if we can just take that as a composite picture, give you just a little idea of how magnificent the whole thing must have appeared. Overwhelming to the prophet because he said, I fell flat on my face. Not only what he saw, but what he heard, he tells us. What he heard was equally awe-inspiring. He heard the sound of their wings, and it sounded like thunder, he said. Or like torrents of water. And in chapter 3, he likened it to the sound of an earthquake as they moved. So with what he saw and what he heard, it must have been a tremendous vision indeed. And so it was. Before this man does anything for God, he's given this vision of the one he has to serve. And I do think that's important. I tried to point that out in the last study. This one is nothing less than our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he hasn't changed. Too many people think of him just as the earthly Jesus. The one that was just an exceptionally good man that came here to set an example to people what they ought to be, and what they ought to say, and what they ought to do. But what a poor conception. The one we serve is this glorious being, and what a privilege to think that he allows us so to do. To think he stoops to use people, to use human beings at all. And yet he does, in spite of being the God of glory. Will you turn with me just a moment to John's vision in the book of the Revelation, because he sees something that's very similar. Chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. Verse 2. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he that sat was to look upon like, you see the same words are used, like. It seemed to be, it's as much as John could say, like a jasper and a sardine stone, and there was a rainbow round about the throne, the same rainbow that Ezekiel saw. In sight, like to an emerald. Verse 5. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings. That's the flashing forth continuously of Ezekiel, and thunderings, and voices, and there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was a sea of glass like to crystal. Here's the great stretching firmament of crystal that Ezekiel saw. A sea of glass like unto crystal, and not a ripple on its surface. You've got to remember that what John saw with this glorious vision, at the same time on the earth is going on, that all the terrible happenings with the beast and the Antichrist and the time of the great tribulation, beyond computation in its terror, and yet there's absolute peace up above, a sea like glass, like crystal. Nothing can disturb that peace. Well, it's obvious that John and Ezekiel are seeing the same one and the same glory. Now we must stop just a moment to consider what these cherubim really teach. And I'm not saying that anything I can point out is going to adequately sum up what is conveyed by them. The old rabbis had a maxim that if you wanted to get the key of anything in the Old Testament, go to its first occurrence. Now, sometimes that works. I don't say it always works, but it certainly works here. The first occurrence of the cherubim is in Genesis chapter 3, in connection with the Garden of Eden. After the fall of Adam and Eve, when they're driven from the garden, we are told in Genesis 3, verse 23, therefore the Lord God sent him, Adam, forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, he drove out Adam, and he caused to tabernacle, says the Hebrews, at the east of the Garden of Eden, cherubims, and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep or to guard the way of the tree of life. Now, we may be puzzled as to what the cherubim stood for, but surely Adam was not. He could see a composite being of a lion, an ox, a man, and an eagle. Now, he must have seen himself, because no other human being existed. So he must have known straight away that the man was himself. He couldn't be confused there. And the animals, well, God had brought the animals to him, and he'd named them. He knew exactly what they were. In other words, it was quite clear to Adam that it was himself and his dominion which he'd now lost through his sin. The cherubim stand for man and the dominion that God had in reserve for him in the great plan at the back of his mind when he created. We know so little about it because the bulk of the Bible, in fact all of the Bible, is taken up with eradicating sin and death and all the great enemies to the purpose of God. The one great redemptive purpose fills the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. We're not told why God created, and we'll never know until that great purpose is finished. It's taken God all that time to wipe the slate clean, as it were, and start afresh. So, we have man and his lost dominion. We find it picked up again in the most marvellous way in the 8th Psalm, you'll remember, where there's a look back to Adam. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Looking back to Adam and then to the last Adam, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his dominion. It's God's purpose then earthwards. The question of rule and dominion and kingdom, if you like, it's all bound up with the same thought, on the earth. And that is why it has such an important part in connection with the people of Israel. Because Israel occupy the very centre of God's purpose for this earthly kingdom. And the church does not. The church has a vital part in his heavenly kingdom, yes. But the earthly part, the kingdom coming on this earth, no. It's Israel, finally redeemed and restored and usable again by God to take the light of his truth and the knowledge of himself to the ends of the earth. You know that the early church fathers saw in the four Gospels a picture of the cherubim. They weren't quite sure, and they didn't agree amongst themselves as to which related to which, but I think we've been able to sort that out since their day. They were quite right, though. Why did God give a fourfold presentation of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ? We know now that Matthew is the royal gospel, the lion. We know Mark is the servant, the ox. We know Luke is the man, taking the genealogy right back to first Adam, and dealing with the one who was the perfect man, with his compassion and thought all the time for others. And we know that John is the one who was with God and was God, the eagle. And so we have that, we have the cherubim then, natural fact, in the person and the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The compound wheels, one wheel within a wheel, which had eyes, we've got to link, of course, with that divine intelligence and knowledge. In other words, God's plan and God's purpose is behind them. They're not just moving haphazardly. Neither is God's purpose static, for a wheel is symbolic of motion. This chariot is moving. It's on wheels, you see. It's not static. It's going, finally, in the way that God determines it shall go. I don't know whether you've noticed that in the type, in the temple, you have the figure of the chariot. In 1 Chronicles chapter 28, verse 18. And for the altar of incense, refined gold by weight, and gold for the pattern of the chariot of the cherubims. So even in picture form in the temple, the cherubims were linked with a chariot. The chariot of the cherubims that spread out their wings and covered the ark of the covenant of the Lord. And in the vision given to Daniel of the Son of Man in chapter 7, we have wheels again linked with him. Daniel 7 verse 9. I beheld till thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. So we have the chariot then, and we have the wheels moving along the purpose of God, moving sometimes slowly, apparently to us, but certainly fulfilling all his purpose. Now, is there anything else that we can find out by this symbolism of wheels? Well, naturally, I've given quite a lot of thought and prayer to this. And I would just like to bring this tentatively before you. As far as I understand it, the whole plan of God's purpose in the Bible can be symbolized by a wheel. Let's go back to the book of Ecclesiastes for a moment. It won't hurt us to pause here. I want to look first of all at a verse that's very often misunderstood. Chapter 3. Verse 14, I know that whatsoever God doeth, it shall be forever. Nothing can be put to it, nor anything taken from it. And God doeth it, that men should fear before him. This is the plan of God working. You can't take away from it, and you can't add to it. That which hath been is now. That which is to be hath already been. And God requireth that which is past. What does that mean? Well, it's often used by the popular evangelical preacher to warn the sinner that God is going to require his past sins, of course. They're all coming up at the Day of Judgment. But that isn't the teaching at all. If you look at the margin, it says, that which is driven away. And the word require means to seek, and is translated like that many times. God is seeking that which has been driven away. Well, what's been driven away? Well, his original purpose, been spoilt by sin. He's seeking to bring things back again to as it was in the very beginning. And when you've got to the end of the Bible, that's where you've actually got to a new heaven and a new earth and a new paradise, a new Eden, just as it started, perfect. You've gone in a tremendous wheel and come back to the same point. Before we leave Ecclesiastes, let's go back to it once again. You'll see in chapter 1 that this is going on even in nature. Chapter 1, verse 5. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. It appears to go in a circle. You've got to remember the Bible is dealing with creation from the standpoint of the earth all the time. It's no good calling it an unscientific book. It's not written to teach science. It's giving you the standpoint from the earth. The wind goeth toward the south and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to its circuits. It's gone in a circle. All rivers run into the sea, yet the sea is not full, unto the place from whence the rivers came. Thither they return again. There's another circle. So even in nature you've got these wheels, so to speak, going on. And you've certainly got this great thought in the purpose of God. Now, I mentioned just a moment ago, and you can make, if you like, a comparison between the book of Genesis and the book of Revelation, to see the way Revelation picks up again the things that have been lost and spoiled in the book of Genesis. There's quite a long list. I won't attempt to give them now. It's very easy to make if you just look at those chapters carefully. But you haven't gone any farther. You've come back to the same point. A perfected creation as it started. That's what John finishes by telling you. There's no blot on it. There's no sin. There's no sinner there. Nothing can enter that defiles or makes a lie. But then there are wheels within wheels. You can come to smaller wheels, if you like. Take the people of Israel. God told them in the very beginning that he hadn't picked them because they were better than anybody else or because they were great and mighty and numerous. No, he said, you're the fewest, you're the tiniest of all people. But I picked you because I determined to make you the premier nation of the earth, the kingdom of priests and the holy nation. You're going to be my agents to make my truth known to the whole world. Did it turn out like that? No. But it's going to. And it hasn't yet done it, friends. Look at the centuries that have passed. But there is coming a time when all Israel shall be saved. And there is coming a time when they're going to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. What God said in Exodus 19 is going to be true of this nation yet. And you come back to the same point. You've got a lesser wheel, as it were, inside the greater wheel. And you'll find nearly always there's this picking up again of something that has been lost and restored and brought back again. God is seeking that which is past, the perfect thing. And with his marvellous wisdom, with his marvellous power, with his redeeming love, he's doing it and bringing it back again. You remember in type that the cherubim in both the tabernacle and the temple were to be constructed one with the mercy seat. And the mercy seat, with its sprinkled blood upon it, speaks definitely of atonement and redemption. Once a year, on the great day of atonement, Aaron the high priest had to go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. And that word mercy seat is the Greek word propitiation that we have in Romans chapter 3. A propitiation through faith in his blood. In other words, the symbolism, the purpose that's represented by the cherubim cannot be brought to fulfillment without redemption. And the whole of the purpose of God is resting upon that great offering on Calvary's cross. So you see, we're dealing with tremendous issues when we think of the cherubim, man and his dominion and the place it occupies in God's plan as to why he created. God now, as it were, having that side of his purpose held up while he's putting right everything that Satan, the powers of darkness, and man has spoiled for him. So now coming back to Ezekiel, the end of chapter 1, we're told in verse 28, the last verse, as the appearance of the bow, the rainbow, that is in the cloud in the day of rain, like that, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. Such was, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of Jehovah. This is a great subject, isn't it? The glory of God. So vitally bound up with the body of Christ, too. So vitally bound up with our hope, because our hope has to do with the manifestation, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Saviour. Well, what Ezekiel saw was a partial vision of the glory of Jehovah. And that is what you and I are going to see in all its fullness when we get there. It'll be nothing partial. Then shall we know even as we are now. Now we do see partially, most certainly. We see as in a mirror, puzzlingly, Paul put it. We're seeing just the reflection of reality. But then it won't be the reflection, it won't be as in a mirror, as in a glass, but we shall look on the actual thing. But only through redemption. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, the effect upon him, as it always has been upon any human being, I fell upon my face, and I heard the voice of one that spake. Now immediately chapter 2 follows with the prophet's commission. We may have just a time to look at that, partially anyway. Chapter 2. And he said to me, Son of Man. Now this is the characteristic title for Ezekiel in this prophecy, and it's used 100 times So you've got some references to look up, if you want to look up all the occurrences, 100 times of Ezekiel, but never with the definite article. He's never called the Son of Man. He's a Son of Man. There's only one who's called the Son of Man. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a title of weakness. You might even translate it, Child of Man. Look at the contrast with the great vision of glory that he's had of God in chapter 1. Now he says, you're just a weak child of man. But I'm going to strengthen you. Like he said to Jeremiah, I'm going to make you so strong because you've got a difficult task, Ezekiel. You've got to go to a rebellious and stubborn people that won't listen to you. But I'm determined they shall have my message proclaimed to them. And so whether they hear, whether they forbear, whether they refuse to hear, they'll never be able to say they never had an opportunity. You see? God is concerned that this people are without excuse. So, Son of Man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said to me, Son of Man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that hath rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me even to this very day. They are impudent children and stubborn, stiff-necked or stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say to them, Thus saith the Lord God. This is very, very parallel with Jeremiah. You remember? He was called in just the same way. He didn't want the office. He said, don't call me y'all, I'm too young for this. The Lord said, no, you'll go. I'm going to enable you. I'm going to strengthen you. I'm going to give you the word. And that's what he does to this man too. And they, whether they will hear, or whether they refuse to hear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall know that there hath been a prophet among them. Someone that's speaking for me. Remember, basically, the word prophet in the Old Testament means a spokesman. Not necessarily somebody that's forecasting the future all the time. Someone who's speaking for God and giving his word. And thou, Son of Man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee. Well, that's a figure of speech, but you can understand. He's going to have a rough, prickly time. Briars and thorns, and thou dost dwell among scorpions. The Revised Standard Version, with a repunctuation of the Hebrew, sitting upon scorpions. Well, that's not very pleasant, isn't it? You know what's going to happen when you sit on scorpions? You're going to get stung. All right. So God is warning this man, it's going to cost him something. Never mind, says God to him, be not afraid of their words, nor be dismayed at their looks. He also said that to Jeremiah, be not afraid of their face. All they'll look black at you, but you give them my word. Though they be a rebellious house, and thou shalt speak my words unto them. This is the one great theme of all service, of all witness, Old Testament or New. What was Paul's last injunction to Timothy? Preach the word. That's what he's saying to Ezekiel. That's what God's saying to him. You shall speak my word unto them. That's what all true ministry does. Nothing more, nothing less than that. Whether they will hear, whether they refuse to hear. For they are most rebellious. But thou, Son of Man, hear what I say to thee. Be not thou rebellious, like that rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat that I give thee. And when I looked, behold, an hand was sent unto me, and lo, a roll, or a scroll, of a book was therein. And he spread it before me, and it was written within and without, on the front and on the back. And there was written therein lamentations, and mourning, and woe. Now Ezekiel, eat it up. Well, it's symbolism, of course. And not symbolism that we can't understand, because we have something very like it in our modern English. We talk about digesting a fact. which is very much like eating it, isn't it? Mark, learn, and inwardly digest, we say. The prophet is told to make this his own. You receive it yourself. Look at the next chapter where God drops the figure. Verse 10. And he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart. There it is. That's what eating means. Receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. Notice, when you come again to the Apostle John, in the book of the Revelation, he had a very similar experience. Let's turn to Revelation just a moment. Revelation chapter 10. Verse 8. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go take the little book, which is open in the hand of the angel, which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, Give me the little book. And he said to me, Take it and eat it up. It shall make thy belly bitter, but in thy mouth it shall be as sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it up. And it was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. Well, why did John have that opposite experience? And Ezekiel too. Because God says it's going to be sweet when you eat it. And if you look at Ezekiel chapter 3, it finally turns out to be bitter in verse 14. So the Spirit lifted me up and took me away, and I went in bitterness in the heat of my spirit. But verse 3 says, And he said to me, Son of man, cause thy belly to eat, and fill thy bowels with this roll that I give thee. Then I did eat it, and it was in my mouth as honey for sweetness. Well, it was sweet because, first of all, primarily, it was God's word. It was bitter because of the awful message that it contained of judgment upon this people. In both cases, in both for John and the prophet Ezekiel. Let's go back again to Ezekiel chapter 3. Again, he's told that this people will probably not listen to him. Verse 4, he said to me, Son of man, go, get thee to the house of Israel, speak my words unto them. For thou art not sent to a people of strange speech and of a hard language, but to the house of Israel. I'm not sending you to some foreign nation that can't understand you. I'm sending you to your own people. Not to many people of a strange speech and of a hard language, whose words thou canst not understand. Surely, had I sent thee to them, they would have hearkened to thee. What a thing to have to say. God said, if I'd send you to some of the pagan nations, they would have listened. But to my people, no. And yet, they're going to have the message just the same. But the house of Israel will not listen to thee. Verse 7. For they will not hearken to me. So God said, if they won't listen to me, they won't listen to you. You might say, well, what on earth is the use then of sending me to them? The prophet might have said that. But God is going to make certain that this people are entirely without excuse. Verse 8. Behold, I have made thy face strong. There it is. And never forget that Ezekiel means God strengthens. So he had a lovely name, a very practical name, and God acted it out in his experience all the way through. I'm going to make you strong against their faces. And my, this man had to go through something just like Jeremiah did in the land. As an adamant, verse 9, hardened flint have I made thy forehead. Fear them not, don't be afraid of them, neither dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. Moreover, he said to me, Son of man, all my words that I shall speak unto thee, receive in thine heart, and hear with thine ears. Then he has another vision, or he hears the great movement of the cherubim, verse 12, the Spirit took me up, and I heard behind me a voice of a great rushing, of a great earthquake, the Revised Standard Version, saying, Blessed be the glory of Jehovah, the Lord, from his place, I heard also the noise of the wings of the living creatures that touched one another, the chariot, and the noise of the wheels over against them, the noise of a great earthquake. And so the Spirit lifts him up, and he goes in bitterness because he knows the message he has to give is going to be at least, it's going to be a terrible one to this people. God says something else to him in verse 17. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore, hear the word at my mouth and give them warning from me. Five times in this prophecy, Ezekiel is called a watchman. And it means someone that stands on a tower and is watching, looking out for the coming of the enemy or any circumstance that is going to be bad, going to be dangerous for God's people. I'm going to set you to be a watchman. You give them warning. And there's a great stress now upon individual responsibility. When I say to the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way to save his life, the same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require thine hand. If you're not a faithful watchman, I'll charge you with that man's sin, God says. Because you haven't been a faithful speaker of the truth that I've given. I think really this is true for all time. God has put a trust of truth into your hands and mine. One day we're going to stand before him, and I believe what he's going to ask us is to what we have done with it. Now, if we've used it honestly and to his glory, we're going to get a commendation. A marvellous commendation. If we can only say, as the Apostle Paul did on one occasion, I have kept back nothing. I have declared all the counsel of God. That man will stand there with an open face, unashamed. I've made known everything you've made known to me, Lord. I haven't kept back the thing. And I wonder if we should be able to say that. Ezekiel was called to be a faithful watchman. To warn if necessary, even though it was unpleasant, not to hold it back, to tell them. Even though they hated it, he had to tell them. And so, it's a stress again on faithfulness. Always is this the one thing that we must keep for our hearts and minds continually. It's required in stewards that a man be found faithful, and nothing can ever alter that. Nothing. Not a man be successful, and we're so thankful for that, for if God was judging by numerical results, if he was judging us in terms of quantity and not in terms of quality, well, maybe we would have a great cause for discouragement. But it isn't so. I think the last thing that God is looking at is quantity. What he is looking at all the time, and what he does demand, is quality. That we give him the very best. Never water it down. And if we do, well then, he's going to give the very best back to us in return.